Precisely what they do. They appeal to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Now they're saying that homosexuality is not a deviance at all. They're saying, no, this is perfectly all right. The whole issue of self-esteem is appealing to our lustful, sinful human nature. It says, by mouthing empty, boastful words. Isn't it interesting that almost refers back to Colossians 2, verse 8? Don't be deceived by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world rather than on Christ. Same thing. They appeal to their lustful, sinful human nature, and they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. I want to ask you, if someone were to go to this bishop, this new Episcopal bishop, and say, you know, my heart is filled with lust toward someone else, I know it's sinful, could you help me? What in the world could this man possibly say? Give into it? Follow your heart? What could he possibly say? While they themselves are slaves of depravity, for man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now, I tell you, that is a frightening passage. And it's one that ought not to be ignored simply because of a person's theological position. You better look at it carefully and say, what does that mean? And how does that work itself out? All I can tell you is, God says, don't fool with sin. Work with me, he says. Cooperate with me. Well, that's what I want to find out. If this person is just saying he has faith, but he has no deeds, he says, what good is that? Any questions on that before we move on? Or any observations? Anything?
What would you do then at that point if they're doing the homework, and you're pretty convinced by the way they're answering these questions, they genuinely aren't saved?
The question is, for a tape, if they're doing the homework, but all the indications are they really are not saved, where do you proceed? I honestly think you have to go back to step A. I think you have to go right back to the beginning and say, you know something? Your life is telling me that there's a real question if you really know the Lord. You have the right words, but I see no fruit. And what James says here is, if there's no fruit, what good is that? What does he say? Basically, what he's saying here is, if your life has no fruit, you're not saved. That's really what he's saying. I mean, you boil it down. And simply, I of course cannot make that decision. Is this person really saved? The best I can do is to say, you know, I have serious questions about whether or not you really know the Lord. If you really know the Lord, there ought to be some kind of fruit in your life. If there is no fruit, we've got to go back to the beginning and find out, have you really committed your heart and life to the Lord? Let's move on to chapter 3, book of James. Got to move quickly here. He's talking here about the tongue and what a poisonous tool this is. This is such a great passage. You go all the way through verse 12, talking about the cursing mouth. You can find out a lot about a person's communication habits in this passage. I would ask them, tell me how you speak at home. Do you explode with rage at your children if they don't get their homework done or if they don't do their chores? How do you handle that? Now be honest with me. Tell me exactly what's going on and explain it. What would your kids say is your communication style here? Would they say, Dad yells at me all the time if I don't get anything done? If you put it that way, a lot of parents are going to say, well, yeah, that's what they'd say, because I do. I yell at my kids a lot. Do your kids ever hear you curse? We have a counselee that I've dealt with over the years who I cannot seem to get through to, and I've tried for years. I've tried subtle approaches, and I've tried just almost smacking him in the face with a fact, and it just doesn't get across. But one of the things that has been observed by those who have actually been in the home is that this guy can put on a real gentle front and appear very sincere and holy, but in the home there's cursing.
not only from the father, but the mother and the children are using the F word. It's just frequent. It's just part of their life. And yet, they think they're great Christians. Now, I have not been able to get that across. We're getting closer because we've actually had to put some very strict discipline on the situation just because of it. But I would want to know, does this reveal, what would you say to a person about their language when it comes out that they're cursing? What would you say to them at that point, diagnostically? What would you say? You hear that, when you find out he curses in his home, when he gets angry, he curses, foul language. What do you know about this person now? A heart. Well, how do we know that? Say, you can't read my heart. How do you know what's going on in my heart? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I can work in reverse and say, look, your cursing tells me that what's overflowing from your heart is anger. It is moral filth. When you're using these terms, that's moral filth. See, a lot of people look at that and say, that's not a big deal. Everybody uses those terms. Not everybody does, folks. I don't. And I doubt that many of you are sitting here saying, well, you know, I just curse all the time. I get mad. You know, I just curse at the guy. I just cuss him out. I'm a biblical counselor. I've got to get his attention. I'll cuss him out. That's obvious. We look at this, well, that's foolishness. How could we teach godliness? How could we teach self-control if we don't exhibit self-control? Well, that's what we say to them about their children. How can you teach your child purity of thought and mind and tongue if what he hears from you is cursing? Now, you build on that. I would ask, okay, since we know that cursing is coming out of your tongue, and that's the overflow of the heart, let me ask you, what are you watching on TV? Now, why would I make that leap? Why do you suppose I would make that leap from cursing tongue to a viewing habit?
What are you watching?
Exactly. It's what he's feeding his heart on. I want to know, where is this coming from? I want to find out, is this because this is what you learned in your home as you grew up? Was your father a cursing man? Chances are good. Do you think that God can free you from that as the Holy Spirit has invaded your heart? Can He free you from that? Do you have to continue this pattern? Are you feeding your heart and mind on cursing? How about the television shows we watch that now, a few years ago, we would have been horrified to hear any curse word, and now it's just common fare. Just the regular TV shows, let alone the movies and the filth that's out there. So I've immediately made a leap from one to the other. I said, okay, let me ask you, what are you teaching your children with this, with your viewing habits? What are you teaching your kids? That it's okay because it's in movie form. It's okay because it's just a story. What have I taught my child? I've taught them that cursing is all right under certain conditions. Or it's okay if it's entertainment. Think about that for a minute. That's the way our world thinks. It's okay if it's entertainment. Sexual immorality is wrong unless it's on the screen. See? So that millions can see it. Now it's okay. Why? People rarely stop to think. Think about this for just a moment. I know it's a bit graphic. But do you realize that people who are making immoral films are committing immorality in the making of the film? And people are watching them commit an immoral act. And they're saying, but it's just a story. That's why I was amazed when I heard Christian people tell me that the movie Titanic was good for their kids to see, or they themselves to see. I had people in our church that thought it was okay. I knew one man took his daughter to see Titanic. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I preached about it. I got up and I said, I can't believe this, folks. I said, some of you are going to see these movies. You say Titanic. Well, it's such a romantic story. I said, I don't care. What is the thing you're teaching your daughter? It's okay if it's romantic for her to be immoral with another young man just because he's an artist? It's okay. I said, but that's what you're teaching, and it's okay for you to go see this on film? We rarely took our kids to the movies, but I remember one time, I'm into history, and as I say, you are history. I wanted to go see this film about Nazism, and it was I've even forgotten the name of it, but it was there was a film regarding this
Schindler's List.
And so we go to this movie, and I have my daughter sitting there. Well, we come to this one scene, and I'm horrified. I said, "We're out of here. Let's go." And we stood up and we walked out. I said, "I'm sorry, I did not know that was in there. I was told it was a safe film that was historic." And I said, I wanted to see the realities of what had gone on there, but I said, that was unnecessary. There was no need for that. Now, I could have stayed and said, "Well, let's close eyes for a few minutes, guys, and then we'll come back on." I wanted my kids to understand there's certain things, no matter what, are wrong. No matter what. Was there anything redeeming in that film? I would dare say probably so. Probably so. I mean, the storyline is a man who sacrifices himself to save Jews from the Nazis. That's a good story, and it's a true story. So, I mean, I'm looking at it and say, that's neat. But was it enough redeeming for me to say, okay, it's okay for us to stay through this portion? No. Because it's what we feed our hearts on that comes out eventually. Out of the overflow of the heart. And we got to that point simply by coming to this passage, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. You see how you can use the scriptures to be a diagnostic tool? That's why you don't have to look very far in the scriptures to find solutions. If you were to do a Bible study with somebody, say, look, and maybe you're struggling, somebody comes into your office and you're sitting there going, "Lord, I don't even know how to help. I don't know where to start with this person." You ever feel that way when somebody comes in? I feel that way every time. Every time somebody comes to my office, the first few minutes, I'm sitting there while they're talking. I hardly hear them because I'm praying, "Oh, God, help me. Lord, help me. I don't know what are we going to do? What is really wrong with this person? I don't have a clue. Oh, God, help me." Do you know what you can do in times like that? And this is such a relief, by the way. This is such a joy. You never have to pretend to be an expert if you're a biblical counselor. You never have to pretend to know. You can say, "You know what? I can't read your heart, and I'm not an expert. But what I can do is point you to some scripture. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to go to a checklist, a biblical checklist. Let's go through this and see if we can't find out some of the problems you're having." I probably would start where we did today in Galatians 5. I might move over here to James. I might move to Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 have tremendous checklists. Oh, they're great. I might come to James. I might come to 2 Peter. Just depends on how I believe God leads at that moment. That's where I think the power of the Holy Spirit comes in, where He leads you at that moment to go to a passage. You may not know what He's doing with it in that person's heart, but you open it up to Him. Biblical counseling can be much more simple than we make it. At IABC, one of the things we're trying to teach our people, and I want you to listen carefully to this, please. Certification can have some value to you in the sense that sometimes the legal system is impressed if you have a credential, if you're certified by a national agency. It can have some value in some people's minds. Some people come to your office, if they think that you don't have any credentials, they may not pay attention, may not listen, because they think you're not educated enough or whatever in your particular field. Please understand that God's Word tells us that if you know His Word, and if you're walking with God, and if you have a measure of common sense, you can help people. You don't need years of training to do it in secular theory, psychology, or even in biblical counseling techniques or methods. You need to know God's Word. And you need to be living God's Word. You need to be sensitive to Him and His Word. And then you need to help people. And I know I may be cutting our own throat here with IBC because we are a certifying agency, but we want to tell people constantly, it's not a requirement, it's not necessary to be certified to be used as a biblical counselor, ever. We do it, let me explain, and this sounds cynical, but I'll be honest with you. Degrees are man-made. Somebody was the first person to give a degree to somebody else. And nobody gave him that degree, he just assumed it. And he assumed he had the right to give others degrees. When I went for a doctorate, I have to tell you, I don't think I was more qualified when I received a doctorate than I was before. I found out a lot of other people thought I was more qualified now because I had a doctorate. And it's so silly. Sometimes you got to play the game to get through the door. That's a primary value of certification, and because our world is so enamored with degrees. But I'm convinced that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that we are to preach Christ and Him crucified. He said, I determined I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And I don't care if a person has a degree. If he doesn't let it get in the way, then maybe he can be of some use. But if he allows his certification, if he allows his degree or anything else to get in the way of God's word, then he's failed miserably.